I'm not quite sure what you thought when you saw that title, Remember Jesus Christ. And it really is quite an extraordinary thing to say to a Christian, that Paul should write such an obvious and seemingly unnecessary thing. Remember Jesus Christ. I mean, who could forget him? At least of all, Timothy, a young, up-and-coming first century Christian leader. So why the need for such an obvious and what I would have thought unnecessary phrase or command, remember Jesus Christ? And it's in verse 8 of that passage that was read to us so nicely, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Well, the answer is actually not hard to see. If you look down to verses 9 and 10, we've got it there. The gospel for which I am suffering and wearing fetters like a criminal. But the word of God is not fettered. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation in Christ Jesus with its eternal glory. Paul is suffering, he says, for the sake of the gospel. And then in verse 12 he says, so are you. Why are they suffering? Well, Paul tells us in verse 8, and the context of verse 8 gives it away. What Paul is saying is this: Jesus died and then rose. Jesus faced the cross, then the crown. Jesus went through Good Friday, then Easter Sunday. Jesus had to suffer before he was glorified. And it's that fact that Paul wants Timothy to remember, to keep before him and to be ready for. So if you like, our key verse actually is verse 3. Have a look at that. Share in suffering as a good soldier in Christ Jesus. So the logic is this: Paul suffered, you must suffer, because Jesus suffered. Jesus went through suffering, you must as well. Now, one of the things I hope you'll discover is the glorious faithfulness of the Bible. Some insurance companies have tremendous claims to make. And you read the small print and you discover all the conditions. A couple of people here are fully aware of that in the recent history, having to make a claim from something I was on. But the Bible isn't like that at all. It's very clear about what's involved in being a Christian. It's absolutely clear about what is involved in being a disciple. And Paul tells Timothy what is involved in being a Christian disciple. He tells him what the small print is, if you like. So what is the small print for the Christian? Well, first of all, there is the absolute certainty that there is going to be suffering if you're a Christian. You can't get away from it. Look at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1. For this gospel I was appointed, says Paul, a preacher and apostle and teacher. And therefore I suffer as I do. Paul says to Timothy, you can't be engaged as a leader or a teacher unless you're prepared for suffering. It's going to come. It automatically follows. Look to it, chapter 3, and we get it again. Chapter 3 and verse 12. And Paul writes to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a promise. The two things go hand in hand. Now, it's just possible that this is just Paul saying this. He's a bit of a killjoy, enjoys being a martyr, and it's a bee in his bonnet. Well, if you're in Read Mark, learn, you'll know that's not the case. So let's look at the classic chapter in Mark, Mark chapter 8. I expect your page in your Bible has fallen out here, but it's always worth going back to it. Mark 8. And we get in Mark 8 answers to the three questions that the thinking non-Christian will ask of Jesus. We've got a non-Christian who comes and wants to know about Christianity, wants to know about Jesus. He or she will ask three questions. Who is Jesus? And Mark gives us the answer in Peter's mouth. Peter says in Mark 8 and verse 29, you are the Christ. Then the second question that the thinking non-Christian wants to know the answer to is, why did he come? And that we get in verse 31. To suffer. Verse 31. And then thirdly, the question that he would ask is, what does Jesus require? And this is it, isn't it? In verse 34. And the answer really is absolute and total allegiance. So from Jesus' lips, suffering. That allegiance will involve suffering. More cross-references. John 16 and the last verse. And here we have Jesus talking to the disciples in the upper room. And he gives them a promise. John 16:33. I have said this to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I'm studying Greek. I'm not doing very well, but one word I do know is the word for tribulation. It's phlipsis. Brilliant pronunciation, I'm sure. But I gather from medical friends that that is used sometimes of pressure in sort of medical circles. Phlipsis. And we talk today endlessly, don't we, of pressure, of being in the 1985, and it's really under pressure. The tremendous pace of life. Well, there was pressure in the first century. There was the pressure of people. Jesus had to go without eating because of people. He was constantly seeing to their needs. Or we find in the New Testament the financial pressure of having not much money, which I'm sure the vast majority of us are aware of, as students, if you are. Or the pressure of worry over friends for whom things are going badly. They were all realistic pressures for the first century person, and particularly the Christian. And Jesus says here, yes, you can have absolute peace, but nevertheless, while in the world, there will be pressure, suffering, tribulation. So immediately we explode that fallacy that being a Christian is an easy way out. It's escapist. I don't know if you've had this said to you. You become a Christian to get away from life's realities, to escape. Well, Jesus says, no, you'll actually get more problems, more suffering, more pressure, more tribulation. So the first thing is the absolute certainty of it, that if we're Christians, we will suffer. Well, next, how will we suffer? What will cause it? Why will we have all this pressure and tribulation? And if we're still in to Tim, we've got the answer there. In the first few verses of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, Paul uses three metaphors for the Christian. He talks about a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And the one thing that they have in common is that they all have to work very hard. Life is not easy, particularly for the soldier. It involves lots of hard work. It involves strain and effort. Life is not going to be easy if there's a war on for a soldier. Maybe in peacetime, but in verses 3 and 4, it's talking about the soldier on active service. There is bound to be discipline and sacrifice. There may be times of leave, but never immobilization. A soldier is always a soldier. Now, one of the things you find from Christian biographies, if you read them, is that people who have lived for Christ suffer and are involved in hard work. It's an effort. Christian work, sort of long-term Christian work, is very hard going. So there's no time, no place, if you like, for the drone in God's beehive. We can't get away from working. We can't be a passenger. We can't sit on the sidelines. One of my heroes in Christian work is a man called George Whitfield. And J.C. Ryle wrote this of him. He was a man of unwearied diligence and laboriousness about his master's business. It would be difficult, perhaps, to name anyone in the annals of the churches who worked so hard for Christ and so thoroughly spent himself in his service. when George Whitefield died, Henry Venn, who was around at the time, preached a sermon at his funeral. And he said this of George Whitefield: "The truth is that in point of labour, this extraordinary servant of God did as much in a few weeks as most of those who exert themselves are able to do in the space of a year." George Whitefield worked very hard, and it paid off. I gather that a survey was done of churches, big churches that were doing quite well, and the person doing the survey wanted to discover what it was about these churches that made it a successful one. There were the obvious spiritual reasons. But one of the things found in all these churches was that the congregation were prepared to work hard. And because they worked hard, so the church was successful. So, if we're a Christian and a disciple, we cannot get away from working hard. James Denny said this, and it's true, it is true for the church, it's equally true, isn't it, for the individual Christian, that hard work is necessary. James Denny said this: "Great renunciations are necessary for great Christian careers. We can't expect being a Christian to be easy. It's going to involve hard work." So that's the first cause of suffering, working hard. The second, and I suppose more obviously, is persecution. And Paul tells us in 2 Timothy that there are two causes of that persecution. Have a look at verse 9 of our passage. "The gospel for which I am suffering. Wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, wherever we do that, and that's not necessarily up from a lectern, but to our friends and colleagues, there is going to be some sort of opposition and persecution. Why? Because the world cannot stand the person who preaches the authentic gospel, believes it and preaches it. You'll find that, if you haven't found already, that your friends don't mind if you're an Orthodox Christian, yet you say nothing. And they don't mind if you're racing around telling everybody about causes, even a watered-down Christianity. As long as it's not the authentic gospel, with the fact that Jesus died in our place and that we can do nothing towards our own salvation. If we do that, if we tell them that, they won't like it. There'll be opposition. It may not last forever. Respect may come, but there's bound to be opposition at some stage. That is why the temptation is so big, to keep quiet or to change the message a bit, to make it a bit more acceptable. So the first cause of our persecution will be the gospel. The second will be godliness. And that's back in that verse we looked at earlier on. Chapter 3 and verse 12 of 2 Timothy. And that says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's bound to happen. It's a clear promise. After all, what happened, as we've actually already heard, the one and only time that perfect goodness came into the world, he was crucified. When real godliness was seen by the world, we wanted to get rid of it. The world also can't stand goodness. So if we try to live a Christ-like life, people will oppose it. Not forever, maybe, but at first. We'll stick out like a sore thumb, where it is, the lecture theatre, your office, on the ward. It's bound to make people feel uncomfortable. Your standards are different. There'll be things like sneers or sending to Coventry. It probably won't last forever, but it's bound to be there. So, one ought to be getting slightly worried, I think, if you call yourself a Christian and there isn't some sort of opposition. It seems to be promised. So if everybody speaks well of us all the time, or everything is going well, we ought to start asking ourselves, am I really preaching faithfully the gospel? Am I really trying to live a godly life? Right, the third cause of our suffering. It's partly due, we've seen, to the fact that Christian work is very hard. It's partly due to the fact that there will be opposition and persecution. But it's also because Being a Christian and living a Christian life is very discouraging. It involves a massive amount of discouragement. And that was Paul's experience time and time again. Have a look at verse 15 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. And this is Paul sharing his experience with Timothy. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. And he says it again in chapter 4 and verse 10. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. So Paul knew that heart-rending experience of seeing friends, co-workers, who are going well, seem to be stuck in, going on every camp available, every farewell weekend, coming every Sunday, coming to Read Mark Learn 1 and Read Mark Learn 2, doing everything they could, give it up, go away, clear off. They found it too hard, too tough, and they dropped it. And that seems to be the testimony of every person involved in Christian work, whether official or unofficial. Apparently, John Stott, the rector of All Souls, rector emeritus of All Souls, for whom, as you know, hardly gets up to speak without thousands coming to hear him. And if anyone's achieved something in their work, it's he, has said that the biggest problem in his work, his experience, is discouragement. If John Stott is discouraged, how much more will we get discouraged? But it's not only Christian work that will discourage us. It's us, you and I, ourselves. You've probably experienced this in your mind, asking yourself, am I really making any sort of progress in the Christian life? Is it worth carrying on? Am I getting anywhere? I don't seem to have grown in the last 12 months at all. I seem to be exactly the same state as I was 12 months ago. I wonder if it's worth carrying on. Well, that's authentic Christian experience, I think. Paul had that, and we know it from Romans 7, don't we? Where he says, the thing I want to do, I can't, and the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. He knew that, and he just sort of threw his hands in the air and said, O wretched man that I am, sheer desperation at his own unholiness and ungodliness. He was discouraged, and so will we be. So, there's the certainty of suffering. We can't get away from it. And there are some causes. Christian work is hard. There is going to be persecution. And it's very discouraging. Well, I don't want to finish on a note like that. Let's look at some encouragements, some comforts of being a Christian and of facing suffering. And the first source is Paul himself, the company of Paul. And the reminder that as we suffer, we're not alone. It's actually everybody who is a Christian who suffers. So whether it's because we're finding Christian work very hard, or we're being opposed and persecuted, or we're just discouraged, that's everybody. All Christians are going through that. It's not just you. You're no one special. You're no one different. That is why, again, it's so good to read Christian biographies. And not just the ones that talk about those sort of mountaintop experiences where everything is going well and there's a miracle every second. But when people are honest and say about the hard times. I was having lunch with someone last week who told me about a missionary he'd met, who came back after 20 years of missionary experience overseas and had seen no one converted at all in those 20 years. I think that's very encouraging to hear a missionary being that honest and not sort of pasting over the cracks just the good stuff or things they invent because it's supposed to be what missionaries are talking about. So it's amazingly encouraging to know we're in it together. Everybody suffers. So the key, if you like, verse is that one in verse 3 of 2 Timothy 2. In our passage, verse 3, share in suffering. You can't share in suffering on your own. There have got to be other people in it. So we're going to share with others in suffering. So that's one encouraging aspect. The second is that others will benefit. Others will benefit. Have a look at 9 and 10 of our passage. And the message of those seems to be that though our suffering may be tough through it, others will be helped. For Paul, his suffering meant others came to faith. That doesn't mean that our suffering will lead in a redemptive sense, obviously, to people being brought to Christ. But it does mean that somehow the kingdom of God will be extended as we suffer. That well-worn phrase of J.C. Ryle's again, no gains without pains. It as we suffer that progress is made. And I think that's an experience of many people, that as they go through suffering, other Christians are helped. Paul writes, doesn't he, in verse 10, that he endures for the sake of the elect. And there is a tremendous sense of suffering, that of encouragement, that as he suffers, others are helped. Now, in practice, what will that mean for us? Well, probably this sort of thing. the sacrifice of having to give things up to help other people. I don't know what it is for you, but it may be sacrificing a holiday to go on a Christian house party. Giving up something precious to help others. As you suffer on a Christian camp, so others will be helped. Don't believe the things about sunbathing, so it's all hard work. Or the sacrifice of giving up time to lead a Read Mark Learn group. Ask your leader. It's very time consuming. Or saying goodbye to a very appealing activity or relationship so you're freer to do Christian work. That principle, time and time again, comes out if you look at any significant Christian work. Making that sort of sacrifice to help others. I came across a little quote which puts it rather nicely. It was on a war memorial put up to the 14th Army at Kohima. And it said this, "When you go home, tell them of us and say, for your tomorrow, we gave our today." If I say that again. When you go home, tell them of us and say, for your tomorrow, we gave our today. Giving the now for other people's then, if you like. That's the principle. So as we suffer, be encouraged, other people will be helped. And then thirdly, another encouragement is our title. Remember Jesus Christ. Now from the context, it's not his inspiring teaching, his brilliant example, the things he did, but his death, the fact he suffered. That is what Paul wants Timothy to remember, the fact he suffered. And it's because he suffered, according to verse 12, that he was glorified. He was raised because he suffered and went to glory. That is why we ought to remember Jesus Christ. And there is a massive temptation in the Christian life to forget what Jesus has done, forget the past. That is one of the reasons, isn't it, why we have the Holy Communion as a sort of a forget-me-not for what Jesus did, so we won't forget. It's because Jesus died, because he suffered, that he's gone to glory. The road to life for Jesus was death. The road to life for us is to die. So as we suffer, it's a way of us coming alive. As Jesus did, so will we. That's why we should remember Jesus Christ. So there's the pattern. Jesus suffered and was resurrected to glory. We can be absolutely sure that we will suffer if we're Christians. It'll be because the work is hard, because there'll be opposition, and because there's discouragement, a massive amount. And there are comforts, aren't there? There's the fact that we're not suffering alone. We're in it together. Others will benefit. And it's the way that we're blessed as we suffer. It's a prerequisite, if you like, to glory. And there's just a chance that you've got the impression that the Christian is the sort of person who should enjoy suffering. Sees a bit of suffering on the horizon, makes a beeline for it. Well, that's not the impression given at all by Paul. In fact, it's not suffering that led to Jesus' glory, really. Rather, it was the fact that he was prepared to endure whatever it was he had to go through for the end. So actually the idea is not if you suffer you will get glory. It's that if you endure, so glory will follow. And that endurance is bound to be suffering. Have a look at verse 11 and 12. If we have died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. It's if we endure, isn't it? If we stick at it. And that will involve, I think, some suffering. Now, that word, endurance, is actually a very powerful word in the New Testament. And I think it's better translated, tenacity. It's that sort of bulldog quality that grips and doesn't let go. What Winston Churchill was thinking of probably when he said, we will never surrender. Never, 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 never. The attitude that keeps going, even when life is tough. The spirit that can bear things, not simply with blank resignation, but with blazing hope. It's the quality that keeps a man on his feet with his face to the wind. It's the virtue that can transmute the hardest trial into glory, because the can't read it, because we can see the goal. It's that sort of idea, that sort of tenacity, that sort of endurance. George Matheson was a man who was stricken with blindness during his life and also disappointed horribly in love. And he wrote a prayer in which he pleaded this, that he might accept God's will for him, and I quote, not with dumb resignation, but with holy joy, not with the absence of murmur, but with a song of praise. That's what he wanted. That is what Christian endurance is about. So if you're making a go of the Christian life, expect suffering. It's for good reasons, and there is massive encouragement. So our key verse, verse 3, share in suffering. And as we do so, verse 8, we remember Jesus Christ. I think we've sing a final hymn now. And I don't know the number, but I'm sure the rector does.